And so, if you have a Bible, you can open along with me a familiar place of Scripture for us, which contains a depth of wisdom and visions that are not yet revealed to us, but perhaps some God will today unveil a little bit more of Himself for us and ourselves. Matthew chapter 5, verses 45 and 48. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The sermon that I would like to continue is called Called to Perfection. And before I begin to expand certain thoughts, I want to focus our attention immediately to the fact that when it says that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, and that He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, this does not mean that the Heavenly Father is tolerant. The fact that He loves the unrighteous and the righteous the same, because He sends rain on both of them. We must understand that according to Scripture, when He sends His rain and His sun on the just, He blesses them. But when He sends His sun and His rains on the unjust, it curses them. The sun devours them, and the rain floods them. When He sent His rains after Noah, He blessed His nations. And when the sun had destroyed people, it destroyed the wicked. And based on these words, we must also, with our sun, rise on the evil and on the good, and send our rain on the just and on the unjust, so that we could do what God does, so that we could be as Him, so we could be perfect. Therefore, we have stopped to study the purpose of God's righteousness in the heart of a person. What purpose is the righteousness of God in our hearts intended to fulfill? Specifically, we have been studying the purpose of righteousness in the heart of man, accepted by Him in the broken tablets of testimony and affirmed in the new tablets of His heart. It gives God the right for us to not be heirs of the world or peace through the law, like Abraham and his seed, but through righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be heir of the peace was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We have noted that heirs of peace are the riches in the heart of a person that contained all of the promises of God that yield the purpose of righteousness or the goals of righteousness. So, in order to take this promise, this is the purpose of righteousness. In this manner, through the peace of God, we can and are called to guard our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So righteousness is directed to have the peace of God, and then with this peace, God can keep our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. Because how the thoughts of a person are, so is he. In order to better understand the purpose, the nature of the peace of God, its purpose and conditions that are necessary to be clothed into this peace, it will be necessary for us to answer four important questions. With what properties does Scripture endow the peace of God that is called to keep our minds in Christ Jesus? What powers does the peace of God have in relation to man with God and to man with man? What conditions must we fulfill so that we are clothed in the peace of God that is called to keep our minds in God? And according to what things should we test ourselves to see if we are the sons of peace and the sons of God?
And
studying again the purpose that is the functions of our righteousness before God, we have noted that if a person has not died for his nation, his household, and his corrupt desires, then the justification that he received in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus will never transform into the quality of righteousness in which he would be able to bring fruit of peace. Therefore, these people will lose the promise that gives them the right to be called sons of God. And therefore, the right to salvation will be taken from them. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So only people who have peace and who create peace will be called sons of God. The rest will perish. Although many had come, many are called, but few were chosen. Therefore, according to these words, the property of the peace of God in the heart of a person testifies that this kind of person is a peacemaker or the son of peace, which gives God the opportunity to give this kind of person the name of the virtue of the Son of God. Because the justification that a person received by the right of his birth from the seed of the word of truth was transformed into a quality of righteousness in which he became able to bring fruit of peace in his relationship with God and his surroundings. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We are referring to a kind of peace that can be created only in the boundaries of holiness or expressed in holiness, the limits of which are yielded by the commandments of God. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. We cannot be at peace with everyone. Peace that we show outside of the boundaries of holiness is lawlessness, for which we must pay the price of eternal life. It is impossible and a crime to have peace with the wicked who had accepted the truth at some point, but then left their assembly and turned away from the holy commandments. Because the fact that they are resisting the words of the messengers of God established over them testifies of the loss of peace in their heart, and it refers them to the category of the wicked. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water is cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the wicked people will not be calmed by anything. Sometimes they comfort themselves for a short time when they do evil to righteous people, when they try to gossip about them and they see how they are suffering. This somehow comforts them inside, because wicked people, they always suffer because they have no peace in their heart. When there is no peace in the heart, a person is always in suffering. And we have already examined the first two questions: with what properties does Scripture endow the peace of God, and what purpose is the peace of God intended to fulfill in our relationship with God? Therefore, we will continue to study the third question. What conditions must be fulfilled so that in Christ we could be clothed in the inheritance of the covenant of peace contained in the laws, prophets, and psalms? And in a certain format, we have already studied two conditions that we must fulfill and have stopped to study the third condition. But I will remind you, the first condition for the right to be clothed in the peace of God that is intended to keep our thoughts in Christ Jesus is comprised of departing from evil and doing good. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Psalms 34:14. So in order to receive the right to follow after peace, we must depart from evil and do good. And we have noted that there is a difference between departing from evil and confronting evil. We depart from evil when evil meets us, but we do not carry responsibility for that evil that occurs before us, because we do not carry responsibility for these realms. But we confront evil when this evil begins to expand in the limits of our responsibility. Then we have to confront it and withstand it. The second condition for the right to be clothed in the peace of God that is intended to keep our thinking in Christ Jesus is in fulfilling the conditions for the right to have a turban made out of linen on our head. I will not return to this because we had spent a lot of time on this point. The third condition for the right to be clothed in the peace of God that is intended to keep our thinking in Christ Jesus is in building ourselves into a firm spirit. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You see here, there is a price here that must be paid. For God to keep us in his perfect peace, we need to be firm in spirit. In order to be firm in spirit, we have to trust in him. And based on these words, the price for the right to be clothed in the peace of God that is able to keep our thoughts in Christ Jesus is in fulfilling certain conditions that will allow us to build ourselves into a firm spirit. Because only person God has promised to keep in perfect peace, only a person with a firm spirit. He will not keep in his peace people who do not have a firm spirit. And if you have noticed in this verse, firmness of the spirit is one of the definitions and evidences that this person trusts in God. Furthermore, in these words, a person who has a firm spirit in which he receives the opportunity in any circumstances to trust in the word that comes from the mouth of God, Scripture defines and views this kind of person clothed in perfection that is inherent to the Heavenly Father in which we are called to be clothed. This kind of person has the ability to hear and smell in the fourth dimension. Proverbs 25:28 says that whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And according to this parable, a person who does not rule over his own spirit is an image of a city broken down without walls. The person who rules over his own spirit is a person who has built himself into a wall, which has a tower, thanks to which God could hear this person, and this person could hear God. This is how in Songs of Solomon, the firmness of the spirit figuratively testifies of the most beautiful woman who yields the image of a person with a firm spirit. Songs of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 10. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then it became in his eyes as one who found peace. We know fully well that people who build themselves into a wall with a tower, they have the immunity of the Holy Spirit because they are the carriers of Urim and Thummim. They have the ability to hear God, and God hears them. Habakkuk 2, 1-4. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. So the prophet had a wall. He was like a wall before God because a tower was not built separate from a wall. It was always part of a wall. I set myself on the rampart and watched to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For this vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So those who are just in faith, they will be living. If a person does not rule over his spirit, this means one thing. His spirit is being ruled by someone else. And this other ruler could be either our unrenewed mind that has the audacity to give appraisal to everything and everyone expressed in our personal opinions, or the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are intended to be our servants, but turn us into a ruler, or dependence on the desires of our personal flesh, clothed in religious virtuosity and inner godliness, or our humanly fear that exists because of the lack of our love toward God. or other people with a controlling spirit. And finally, this can also be demonic teachings. A person who does not rule over his own spirit is a person who is held captive by something or someone. Therefore, he does not worship God, but that ruler by which he is held captive. Because of this, the state of a person who does not rule over his own spirit or have a firm spirit is defined by Scripture as idolatry. Based on this, we should note that a person who does not rule over his own spirit will be unable to worship the Heavenly Father in spirit and truth, because he does not distinguish the idol from God, and all of his advances that are made by him in his religious deeds will be viewed by Scripture as an expression of disobedience, unfaithfulness, and witchcraft. Here's an example, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 23. So Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" He thought that he was bringing this sacrifice to God. He did not even think he was bringing it to an idol. He brought a sacrifice before the intended time that was established by Samuel. Samuel was supposed to bring it. Samuel was supposed to bring this sacrifice. He said, "Wait for me 7 days." But Saul did not wait for 7 days because the Philistines had come, and out of the fear that the people began to run away and the Philistines had surrounded him, he had the audacity to bring a sacrifice. And here Samuel comes on the seventh day, and he says, "What have you done? Why did you not fulfill the word of the Lord?" And Saul says, "I fulfilled the word of God, but people begin to run away. The Philistines came, and you did not come." Samuel said, "I did not promise I would come. I said, I promised I will come on the seventh day." But he brought the sacrifice, Saul did, on the sixth day, and he did not fulfill the command of the Lord. And so Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Obeying is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin as of witchcraft." Pay attention here. Sacrifice of disobedience. He brings it to God, but it is brought not according to the law. And it is witchcraft. And furthermore, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Take a look at what had occurred here. A person has gained the right of a king. God could hear him. And he could hear God. And he had disobeyed this state. He had disobeyed the Urim of God that could answer to him. If Saul were to have a firm spirit, then he would not have lost his trust in God, and he would have shown obedience to Samuel. But Saul was ruled by fear of the Philistines. Philistines is an uncircumcised nation. Scripture sees the uncircumcised Philistines as uncircumcised thoughts that bring a person to fear. Instead of trusting in God, thoughts begin to take over them. And when these thoughts had surrounded him, he used his own opinion how he should serve God. In this manner, he brought God a sacrifice that was against the time that was intended by Samuel. God viewed his sacrifice as a kind of disobedience that was yielded by witchcraft and a kind of resistance that was yielded by idolatry. Therefore, the uncircumcised Philistines that brought Saul to fear is an image of an uncircumcised heart, which points to the lack of a correct relationship with God founded on the covenant of peace. He had uncircumcised of the flesh, but he did not circumcise his heart. If his heart would have been circumcised, an uncircumcised thought would not be able to enter. An uncircumcised thought only enters into the heart because there is a place for it, because there is a circumcised heart. Therefore, a person who does not rule over his spirit is a person with an uncircumcised heart and ears that always resist the Holy Spirit in the people who are sent by God. Because every time and in everything they will have their own opinion and sacrifices which will never depend on the outlook of Samuel, obedience to whom is viewed by Scripture as an image of a turban made from linen. It is specifically for this reason that God continues to search for people who are able to worship Him in spirit and truth, or rather people who rule over their spirit or have a firm spirit. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father is worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Believe me, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers... So when Christ had come into this earth, being clothed into man, this time had come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Pay attention, and these words, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, on one hand, is tied to the knowledge of who we are worshiping, or rather, what we are dependent on in our spirit. The words, you worship what you do not know, means you do not know who or what you are dependent on, because we depend, we have trust in what we depend on. On the other hand, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth is tied to our relationship to the source of our salvation, which in this case is yielded by the source of Judaism, not Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, literally Jerusalem, but the source of Judaism, because according to the words of Christ, salvation is of the Jews. And in this case, Jews does not mean our partaking to the tribe of Judah, but our proclaiming and partaking to the faith teaching that is contained in true Judaism. Romans 2:28-21. Apostle Paul writes, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The foundational faith teaching that is yielded in Judaism consists of the adoption of man through redemption. This is how Apostle Paul, through inspiration from the Holy Spirit in one of his sermons, formulated the core of Judaism. Acts chapter 13, verses 37-39. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is how Apostle John formulated the core of Judaism in his letter or his revelation that was given to him by God. He, in two different places of scriptures, in the letter and the revelations, he described what Judaism is. 1 John 5, 1-2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who was begotten of him. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So Judaism is the teaching of birth from the seed of the word of truth, or birth from God. Revelation 2:8-9. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So John says who Jews are. And the apostles, they were called heresies, or the teaching of Judaism was called heresy. Because the teaching of Judaism, it has its sources in the Garden of Eden and not in Moses. It was before Moses. This teaching, Enoch had worshipped Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshipped in the teaching of Judaism. To rule over our spirit or to worship the Father in spirit and truth means to have perfect peace in our heart or to practice the righteousness of God in our thinking. To rule over our spirit or to be a firm our spirit in Christ Jesus, we will need to remember the properties of the nature and purpose of our reborn spirit. We know that the spirit of man contains three substances. This is the conscience, the intuition, and worship. The conscience of man is given to man by God. It's his second eye. The Greek word synaesthesis, translated to conscience, means consciousness coming from the field of the human spirit that does not depend on the will or mind of man. It, on one hand, evaluates his thoughts and his actions when he goes against established authority. It judges him and reproaches him when he acts against established order. Also, the conscience of man judges him based on the knowledges received by him about what is good and what is bad. And so based on the source and quality of these knowledges, thus will be our conscience. The conscience of man is the center of our faith. Because of this, our conscience can be weak or strong, without blemish or good, which means it is cleansed from dead works. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." If a person does not have a good conscience, he suffers shipwreck. The conscience of man manifested itself only after the sinful fall, when God's established order was first broken. The conscience of man is his watchman that is called to protect his relationship with God, or rather, protect the place of his worship where he communicates with God. The conscience of man is a kind of watchman that is usually at rest amid correct relations with God, but as soon as a person intends to commit a sinful act, his conscience is awakened. An awakened conscience can either lead a person to turn to God, or in Cain's case, plunge him to despair, in which he said, "My punishment is greater than you can bear." If a holy man committed an unrighteous deed, then his conscience will always reproach and bother him until he repents before God in his established order, and God cleanses him and gives him once again a pure conscience. A person cannot independently calm his awakened conscience with his deeds or his service to God. Only the truth about the blood of Christ can cleanse a person's heart from dead works and a blemished conscience. No one but God can give a person a pure conscience that is untainted by sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth about the blood of Christ, which we can receive only by instruction in faith, and only from those people whom God has established over us. People who are chosen by democratic ways and who place themselves, although they take the words of messengers of God, they will not work in them. They do not work through these kind of people. They work only through people whom God has sent. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So, we hold fast the confession only when our conscience is cleansed from blemish. Washing our body with water. This highlights the purity of God. The fact that he loves pure bodies. When we come to service, we must always wash our bodies as the temple of God for God, and not for ourselves. Not because we are coming into a congregation of people, but because we are coming to worship God. God loves cleanliness. And if I said that Christ sometimes, and the disciples ate without washed hands, it does not mean that they were impure. It means that at that time there was no water at that place where they could wash their hands. And Christ had said, a person defiles not what enters into his lips. If I eat something with unclean hands and a virus enters, this, this will not defile me. I can become sick from this, but this illness will not defile me. What defiles me is what comes from my mouth, out of my mouth. But the Holy Spirit still remains the God of purity. That's why if we want to proclaim what is in our pure conscience, what we have placed in there, this vision that God has engraved so that he could, as a reader, read the tablets of our heart, then we, in our clean conscience, our bodies must always be pure. The substance of intuition, this is also a property of our spirit. It is the intermediary between our heart and our renewed mind. Scientists have concluded that intuition is a subconscious. Whereas a man who is reborn from the seed of the word of truth, when he leaves infancy and renews his thinking with the spirit of his mind, which is the mind of Christ in his spirit, his intuition turns from being a part of his subconscious into superconsciousness. There is a difference between subconscious and superconsciousness. Is in the fact when there is an unrenewed mind, then the intuition speaks, but the mind, it does not submit. It does not rule over it. Only afterwards, oh, I felt that I should not have gone there. I went there, and look what has happened. Sometimes a person, he obeys, he listens, he does not go. And there is something occurs, everyone dies, and he says, wow. Good thing that I listened to my inner voice. This is the intuition, this feeling. Some people whose mind is not renewed, their conscience, it is subconscious, but a person with a renewed mind, he allows his spirit to rule over him, to rule in his heart. Then you will never find the definition of superconscious in a dictionary, but it is contained in Scripture. When a person with his renewed mind begins thinking, begins listening to his heart, he has submitted his renewed mind to that tower that is in his heart. He, his intuition, this tower becomes over his conscience. And we call people, the holy people who have left infancy, we call this the substance of intuition as their superconscious. The more that man loves God and expresses this kind of love to his neighbor, the sharper and brighter his intuition will manifest itself. Especially in situations when the abilities of his mind cannot help him. Because although we might have a renewed mind, it cannot help us. It does not have its own revelations. It takes the revelations from the intuition. Intuition takes it from the spirit. It is the intermediary between a renewed mind and a reborn spirit. It takes from the revelations and it gives it to the spirit. That's why our unrenewed mind cannot help us. And then the unrenewed mind, it turns to this intermediary, to this revelation. What will he say inside of me? What will he answer me? Because I am in a problem. In images of the law of Moses, if remembered, we learn that intuition is presented in the golden censer that serves as a sweet incense under the lid of the golden ark where God revealed himself to man. A priest filled it with fragrant components, and for this purpose he went into the inner courts to the bronze altar of burnt offerings and took burning coals from the altar. Then, so that he would not die, he returned into the sanctuary before the face of the Lord and poured the burning coals that he took on the bronze altar into the golden censer that was filled with fragrant components. You see how this intuition worked. It worked between the inner courts, the renewed mind, and the Holy of Holies, where the revelation came from. And this intuition manifested itself here. We know that the only golden item that was in the inner courts, everything was out of bronze, the golden censer was in the inner courts. It was not an element of the inner courts. It was a representative of the spirit. This was the revelation of Urim that came into a renewed mind. The substance of worship, the next last substance. We have three substances. This is worship is the immediate place in the spirit of man that is intended for communication with God. The key that opens the door to the place of worship in our spirit is a cleansed and unblemished conscience. Only thanks to an unblemished conscience we can rule over our spirit and worship the Father in spirit and truth, which in turn gives God the right to protect our spirit in perfect peace so that we could practice the righteousness of God in our heart through our renewed thinking. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3. According to these words, evidence that we have a firm spirit or that we are ruling over our spirit and in submission to perfect peace, which could not be destroyed even the powers of darkness rise against us, it is our trust in God. Because firmness of the spirit or the ability to rule over our spirit completely depends on our trust in God and the fact that God is faithful to his word and is vigilant over his word. The virtue of trust is a kind of quality that is the result or the action of our knowledge of who God is for us and what he has done for us. In this case, a prayer that does not list the words of God that were done by him for our trust is evidence of the lack of our trust in God. Therefore, it is evidence that we lack a firm spirit. A prayer that lacks trust in God is not accepted by God and does not find favor in his eyes. Because listing the works of God made by God for the trust of God in man is none other than the thanksgiving of man to which God immediately answers with his own thanksgiving. Apostle John, providing a definition for this kind of relationship between God and man, formulated it with these words: and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. In the original it says grace for grace. As far as we know, we oftentimes bring this place of scripture. One of the meanings of the word grace is gratitude or thanksgiving. And in the original text, the meaning of this verse is: and from the fullness of his abilities we have reaped the thanksgiving of God for the sowed thanksgiving of God. In other words, to reap the thanksgiving of God in the subject of his grace, it is necessary to sow thanksgiving to God for his deeds that he had done for us when we were still sinners. In order to define and expand the abilities that are related to trust in God, we will turn to another prayer of David in which he uses trust in God as an argument or evidence that gives him the right to receive an answer to his supplications in prayer. Psalms 141:8-9. But my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord, in you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares that have laid for me from the traps of the workers of iniquity. The meaning of this phrase means that on one hand, a prayer that does not contain an element of trust in God will turn our eyes to anything but God, because we direct our eyes only on what we trust in. On the other hand, trust in God gives God the foundation to fulfill our needs and protect us from the snares and traps of the workers of iniquity. Oftentimes, the discipline or truth contained in the virtue of trust is mixed with faith or hope, and they are oftentimes considered identical, just as others sometimes consider humility and meekness as identical. But trust is the fruit that grows from the root system of our hope in the Word of God, over which God is continually vigilant so that it will be fulfilled during his established time. So trust, it is the building material. It is built on something. There must be a foundation for trust. If there is no foundation, what will you have trust in? There has to be a foundation, and this foundation is hope in God. Just as meekness builds and gives birth to humility, the same way faith bound to hope builds and gives birth to trust. Therefore, just as we have noted on numerous occasions, we can trust only what we believe in and what we have hope in. Because to trust in something means to rely on something, to lean on something, to look at something and to build our structure on something. And this something is supposed to be a fundamental foundation that is comprised of certain components that contain faith, hope, and love. Therefore, the phrase trust in God means to rely on God and His Word, lean on the Word of God, thank God for His Word, look upon His Word, demonstrate, meditating upon this Word of God, demonstrate our hope and trust in the Word of God, build our structure on the Word of God, make the Word of God our shield and protection, and make the Word of God our refuge and strength. Whereas the word hope means awaiting for what God has promised. Therefore, when it is necessary for our faith to create from what God has promised, then it created out of what is waited for, or rather, the well of hope that is our trust. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. If we translate it word for word, faith is a substance of hope. When we have hope on which we can build a structure, then we will receive the opportunity to trust in something. Hope as the foundation of our salvation on which we are called to build ourselves into the dwelling of God in holy place, it is comprised of the information of who God is for us in Christ Jesus and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the higher the level of our knowledge of our hope, the higher the level of our trust will be. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is very important. The higher the level of our hope, the richer our trust. And from that will depend the firmness of our spirit. And the firmness of spirit will depend on whether or not we will have the covenant of peace of God or not. If we do not have firmness of peace, God will not create a covenant of peace with us. And so the root out of which grows the virtue expressed in trust in God grows from the depths of God Himself and is the well of our hope. Therefore, trust comes from the hope that we have in the Word of God, over which God is vigilant. To build the structure of our trust on hope in God, it is necessary for us to be vigilant over the Word of God that abides in our heart and over which God is vigilant. Considering that during these end times we talk a lot about the need to trust in God, I will quickly remind you about the source or the vessel out of which trust in God flows, which will allow us the opportunity to gain firmness of our spirit. And for God, firmness of our spirit gives the ability and foundation to clothe us into the perfection of His peace, to keep our hearts and our thoughts in Christ Jesus. Trust in God that brings firmness to our spirit grows from hope in God and the fact that God in time will fulfill for us His good word and clothe us into the perfection of His peace. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. From these notes, we know that a person can be blessed from God only when his trust in God is founded in hope in God. Hope and trust in God is to rely and trust in His Word, which yields our hope and our trust in God. And this means to be vigilant over the Word of God in which we abide and which dwells in our heart. So, being vigilant, being watchmen, the Word of God in our heart, so that no one could steal it. Because many people, many demons, who want to steal this Word. And the head of these people, these demons, is our sinful nature, our desires. They lead this darkness to steal the Word of God from our heart, and we're supposed to be vigilant to not allow our flesh the right to appeal to our nation, our household, and our desires. We're supposed to against the flesh that we are founded on the Word of God. Scripture says, thus is so. As
as I have said, being vigilant over the word of God in which we abide and which dwells in our heart, which in practice means to stand as watchmen over our Eden, so that we do not damage the word of God in our hearts for the benefit of our flesh, over which the organized powers of darkness stand. Second, trust in God that brings firmness to our spirit, flows from the depths of the Heavenly Father, which is the well or riches of our hope in God. So, the well or riches of our hope is the depths of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, trust in our heart comes from the presence of the cooperation of the trust of Thummim and the revelation of Urim, which in the virtue of two witnesses continually represent the faithfulness of the Word of God in our hearts and continually stand before God.
Urim and Thummim always stand before God of all the earth. When they are in our hearts, they represent the word of God, and they say, "Be calm. God is vigilant over his word. Do not be afraid. You do not need to worry. You keep it so that no one will take this word." In this manner, this Urim and Thummim, they affirm in our hearts trust in God. Psalm 62:7, "In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God." According to these words, trust in God keeps our salvation in God, our glory in God, which is Christ. Christ abiding in our heart in the virtue of truth is the presence of the Thummim in our heart. The Holy Spirit abiding in our heart in the virtue of the strength of our power is the presence of the revelation of Urim. And we will remember that our trust in God gains us the legal power and clothes us into its powers to give firmness to our spirit under the condition that we proclaim our trust in God as the faith of our heart. And this kind of proclamation of the trust in our heart to God gives God the foundation to clothe us into the perfection of his peace. In this manner, it gives us the legal right, on one hand, to be called the sons of God, blessed are the peacemakers, and this is only when he will clothe us into his peace. And on the other hand, it will give us the right to enter into his presence in the virtue of his intercessors. We must always test ourselves and check to see if the perfect peace of God abides in our heart, which can be affirmed in our heart as a result of our trust in God. And therefore, the category of people that call themselves saved, but are unable to demonstrate in their worship the result of their trust in God, in the perfect peace of God that is intended to abide in their hearts, these are people who lie to themselves. Third, trust in God, giving firmness to our spirit, is founded on the resurrection of Christ and his glory that God has given him, so that we could have faith and trust in God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through him believed in God, so through Christ and God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The resurrection of Christ and his glory that God had given him yields in our heart the faith and trust in God. The resurrection of Christ and the glory that God had given him yields in our heart faith and trust in God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Pay attention here. There is a teaching that the resurrection will not happen, it has already occurred, and so forth. And Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is pitiable. This is referring to a kind of resurrection of Christ that could abide in our hearts in the virtue of our birth from the seed of the word of truth as the witness of our justification by faith in Christ Jesus. This is what kind of resurrection we're talking about. Not just that Christ has resurrected somewhere, but evidence that this resurrection is in our reborn spirit. If I am born, then this is the resurrection of Christ. And then no one can say to me that Christ has not resurrected, that resurrection has already occurred. Resurrection is the life that continues its direction, its movement, and it
expresses itself in the reborn spirit of man. I will read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-5 to ratify this thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What are we born with? With resurrection. That means if we are reborn, we have resurrection. And why are we reborn to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away? This is not just information, this is living information. And what is information? What is this trust? It is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Interesting.
It is interesting what our trust must be on. The fact that we have resurrected with Christ and we were born to this inheritance, and this trust is expressed in imperishable riches. From this kind of resurrection of Christ that abides in our hearts in witness to our justification of our faith in Christ Jesus is supposed to be our faith in the format of our trust in God. Therefore, all kinds of religious acts that are expressed in our good deeds or the service evangelism that we try to use to ratify ourselves in our salvation, they call out His anger and wrath. We are never supposed to forget that faith and trust in God grows not from from our works, but us having the resurrection of Christ in our heart and the dwelling of God in our heart. When we are in the resurrection of Christ, and when the resurrection of Christ abides in us, from this we know that the revelation of our inheritance that abides in the resurrection of Christ depends on trust in God that gives firmness to our spirit, who is ready to be clothed in the powers of perfect peace that is intended to build our remarkable relationship with our Heavenly Father. In the category of people that call themselves saved, but they are unable to represent evidence of their being, of the being of the resurrection of Christ in their hearts, they cannot be in the perfect peace with God. Therefore, they will unlawfully be called sons of God, for which they will be destroyed. Fourth, trust in God, giving firmness to our spirit, flows from the judgments of God that defines good and evil and provides retribution for doing good and doing evil. Psalms 119:43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. And we know that firmness of the spirit is given for trust. And for firmness of spirit, God makes with us a covenant of peace. Therefore, according to these words, defining evil and good and retribution for evil and good is the truth that is intended to be realized in our life through proclaiming with our tongues the faith of our heart expressed in the ordinances of God. In this manner, having trust in the ordinances of God, yielding the retribution of God for the good and the evil, gives firmness to our spirit, which God has promised to keep in His perfect peace. Summarizing this component, we know that if a person proclaims a tolerant love, then this means that this kind of person does not have in his heart trust in God and does not rule over his spirit. Because a tolerant love does not include the ordinances of God. Tolerant love says that God accepts us as we are. God does not accept us just as we are. He accepts us just as He is. He has done everything so that we could be just as Him. And He wants us to be like Him. He wants to communicate only with those who are like Him. Do not lie to people that God looks at us just as we are. It is when we come to Him, we are supposed to understand that we come to Him as we are. We're supposed to, when we come as to Him as we are, that means that we confess our sins so that He can make us just as He is. Therefore,
God will not protect a person in his perfect peace
if this kind of person confesses or proclaims a tolerant love.
Fifth, trust in God, giving firmness to our spirit, grows from the information contained in Scripture.
Psalms 135,
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do trust.
That's why, according to these words, we know that the word of Scripture, on which we have trusted and in which we have
hoped,
it is the foundation for our trust in God, and it gives firmness to our spirit. To God, hope in His word gives the foundation to keep this kind of person in His perfect peace. Therefore, in this case, I will want to repeat the fact and proclaim one unchanging truth that I oftentimes proclaim. A person who has trust in the Word of God that abides in his heart and who is in the truth of the Word of God, he can stand as watchman of this truth in his heart. This kind of relationship to the Word of God abiding in his heart gives him the foundation and ability to be affirmed in his spirit in God. And for God, it gives the foundation to keep this kind of person in his perfect peace.
Sixth,
trust in God, giving firmness to the spirit, comes from looking upon God with the eyes of our heart. Psalms 141:8. But my eyes are upon you, O Lord, the Lord, O God, the Lord. And you I take refuge, do not leave my soul destitute. We know that we are created by God with the fact that what we will look at with the eyes of our heart, and what we will focus the eyes of our heart on, it will hold us captive and transform us into its image. In this manner, it will become our trust, our worship, and our deity. Therefore, God turns to His nation, saying, Isaiah 51:1-3, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole from the pit which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. So comfort will come when we look at look at Abraham as our father and to Sarah who bore us. This is how the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Knowing this, the fallen cherubim in the face of the snake, he seduced the woman to the tree that was forbidden. When she looked at the tree, she was clothed in disobedience to God, and her hope in eating fruits of the tree of life reoriented her hope in eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. To have trust in God, Apostle Paul wrote of himself and about those who took example from him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12-18, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of God that we must look upon, which is the hope of our trust, is being the being of Christ in us, not as a guest, but as the Lord and ruler of our life. To them God willed to make known that are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Sometimes people say, how do we look upon glory? What is this glory? Glory is Christ in you. This is the word of God. This is His teaching. Because Christ abides in us in the subject of the truth of the meme. When we look upon the word of God in our heart, we look at this glory.
glory. We are always supposed to look upon this glory. If it does not exist, when I say the word, and if you have not read it, you will not understand me. You must very remember places of Scripture and read Scripture. When the Spirit, Holy Spirit speaks through me, these passages will come, be brought forth in you. You're supposed to place them in your hearts, and the Holy Spirit will unveil His revelations to you. The dwelling of Christ in our hearts, and the truth of Thummim, and the revelations of Urim, that represents the interests of Thummim, because Urim comes for what reason? The revelation comes from what? To unveil the truth of Thummim, to unveil the truth that we have placed in our hearts. It places a responsibility over us. So when Christ is in us, this allows us to have a responsibility to represent the interests of the will of God for the heavens, earth, and hell. This is our role. The role of God is when we look upon Him, He clothes us into the perfection of His peace, which gives us the right to run to God. So we look upon Him. For God, this gives Him the right to give us His peace so that we can run to Him. Therefore, when a person looks not on God, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to anointing and to the blessings of God, they are transformed to Him as idols, which He begins to search for. They become idols for Him. Anointing, blessings of God, they become idols. Take a look. God has blessed Israel with gold and silver. This was the blessing of God. But instead of searching for God, they made a golden idol, and they began to bow down to Him. So, see, the gifts of God can become an idol. They are intended to be our servants and not our gods. We must not bow down to them. Therefore, as the end result, this kind of person will look as a city with destroyed walls. Because of this, this person will lose his salvation that he had received by the gift of his grace, redemption in Christ Jesus. Because the lack of trust in God means that God will not have the foundation to keep this person from perdition. 7. Trust in God that provides firmness to our spirit, grows from fear of the Lord that abides in our heart in the virtue of Thummim and Urim. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Psalms 56:3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is not referring to fear, a kind of fear that people understand. For example, a dog begins barking really loud, or a car is coming at a very fast pace and we don't have anywhere to go, or eat, or washing my hands before I eat because I touch things that might have viruses. We're supposed to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom of God, or the revelation in God that comes from God into a wise heart. This kind of fear grows trust in God. Therefore, fear of the Lord is the cooperation of Urim with Thummim and Thummim with Urim in our heart. This is the cooperation of the Word of God that works with the revelations of the Holy Spirit and revelations of the Holy Spirit that work with the Word of God. This is what the fear of the Lord is. Because trust in God and trusting on our own abilities are not compatible. In one of his prayers, David says, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me." Psalms 44:6. When these kind of proclamations in which we proclaim our trust in God become the proclamation of the faith of our heart, we receive the ability to show the firmness of our spirit before God in trusting in His fear that abides in our heart in the virtue or the cooperation of Thummim and Urim. And for God, He has the foundation with the powers of His perfect peace to keep us from calamity or darkness that stands against us. These seven components, there are more of them, but these seven components are enough
to understand what trust is and where it comes from, and what God will do with us. From this trust will depend the firmness of our spirit, and the perfect peace that God can clothe us in will depend on when our spirit is firm. Therefore, right now we will pray, and all who desire to have a firm spirit, the beginning step for this, it is necessary for the Word of God to find a place in our heart. We must cleanse our conscience from dead works. Whoever carries resentment on someone or something, it doesn't matter. This is an unclean conscience. You must be free from this resentment as fast as you can, from the setting of the sun, because perhaps you might die in the evening. And if you resent your husband, your spouse, pastor, your children, or the manager, it doesn't matter on who, we do not have the right to carry resentment in our heart, because we are the children of God. Resentment is not perfection. It is desire to have revenge. We do not want to give this into the hands of God. Forgiving is an act of the will and mind, and not an act of the emotions. Emotions will be hurt, but we will say, Lord, I do not look upon the emotions. I am obedient to your word. My emotions are hurt, and they scream retribution, but no, I say, I forgive, or I allow God to judge, because when I forgive, it doesn't mean that nothing will happen to this person. It means that I forgive, I give judgment to God. And when I forgive my oppressors, then God begins to, then I give, allow God the right to, our heart must be free from sin. Some of you might have come here to church after looking at pornography, after cursing, having jealousy, having resentment towards someone. When we pray right now, we can activate all this. We can repent in our resentment and our sins and say, Lord, I will ask for forgiveness to this person. And after this, the Word of God has the right to enter into your heart. What you heard today, it will take place in your heart. Otherwise, what you will hear, you agree to this, it comforts you, but it will not become yours until you proclaim your heart and you cleanse it and make it pure. And it is possible to make it pure through repentance. We will pray, and I ask, and I invite you to the altar. The word altar is an altar of the Lord, on which offerings are made. And it is there where the Word of God comes from. That's why right now we will bow our heads in prayer. And all those who desire, you can come to the altar. We will pray for you. The Holy Spirit will do His wonderful work and free you from illness, sins, and every dependency. Amen. I will pray along with you with your prayer, and I ask you to deeply believe the fact that the Lord, your Heavenly Father, He loves you. He has given up His Son for you to free you from death, to free you from slavery to sin, to free you from illnesses, from premature death, to free you from dependencies, so that you could depend on His word and have trust in it. Your eyes closed. This is an element of your secret room. Your hands raised to God. This is a sign that you are ready to receive from God what He desires to give to you. Pray along with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come to you with a wound in my heart, with my fear, with my shame, with my dependencies, with my illness. I ask you, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, heal the wound in my heart, heal me from my illness. I believe that I am healed in Christ Jesus.
I believe that I am free from sin in Christ Jesus. I believe that I am free from shame in Christ Jesus. I believe in this power. I open my heart for your word, for the Holy Spirit. Be the king and ruler in my life. And right now, before heaven and earth, I want to proclaim that according to your word, I am washed, I am cleansed, I am healed, I am restored, I am justified, I am saved. Amen. Amen. Your sins are forgiven and your transgressions in the name of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you. May He shine upon you with His face and have mercy upon you and give you peace. May among you fall thousands and tens of thousands and not come near you. May all of these blessings come upon you and on your descendants, and may they be filled upon you, and may the nations say, Amen. And now, all of us together, let us proclaim our unchanging manifestation. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.